When it comes to a like child of 5 years old, it is duty of other people, like close relatives, to take care of him till he reaches the age of puberty. And now Yuxia believe that at that time, when he is in need of a guardian, he is the imam of the Shia, and all the people need to follow him and obey him. Not only that, he has gone to occultation and the rest of the story. So we need to answer how, as Shia, we claim that we need to follow an orphan child who is in need of a guardian who should take care of him.
How can we take him as a guardian while he himself needs a guardian?
Exactly. So the first point is that when we are talking about a person being in need of a guardian, sometimes we are talking about personal affairs. For example, providing food, clothes, a house, and so on and so forth. If we are talking from this perspective, from this dimension, there is no inconsistency between being an imam and being in need of a person to provide for you food and drink and clothes. Our Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, we know that he had some servants. And, I mean, they were helping him or his wives. And sometimes in personal affairs, he was helped by other people. So the fact that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, at that year, he may need other people to help him to provide food and drink and sustenance, it's not against him being an imam. The same as it was not against the Prophet being as a prophet, the fact that he was helped by some servants, for example. So if you're talking about personal affairs, like, as I mentioned, food, clothes, house, and so on and so forth, these are not against a person being an imam or a prophet. The second point is that what these scholars are talking about, it's a sign that they think imamate as being a worldly position.
Mm-hmm.
Like, for example, they think that when a king passes away and his child is, for example, a 5 years old boy, for example, he is taken as the king, but other people, perform his duties. But it is completely against our viewpoint as Shia regarding the position of an imam. We believe imamate to be a divine position, and only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chooses the people that are going to be the imam. We know that before him, before Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we have Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, who reached imamate when he was only 7 or 8 years, and not more. And one interesting point is that before Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam and before Imam al-Rida alayhi salam, we have some divisions among the Shia. We have Waqifis, who believed only in 7 imams, or we have Zaydis, who believed in 4 imams. And for some periods, we had the Ismailis, who believed in 6 imams. But when it comes to Imam al-Rida and Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, although Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam is a child, 7, 8 years old, and he's a kid, he's a child. But we do not see any division among the Shia. I mean, because of the fact that he is a child reaching the age of imamate, it doesn't bring any division among the Shia, and it has a message. The fact that all the Shia, they had come to this understanding that imamate is not a worldly position, it's a divine position. And not only that, the caliph of the time of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam and the scholars, the Sunni scholars of the time, somehow they wanted to prove the Shia wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that some debates took place between Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam and Sunni scholars in the court of the Abbasid caliphs. And as mentioned by Sunni sources too, in all the cases, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam won all the scholarly debates. So it is telling us that imamate is not a worldly position, it is only a divine position as viewed by the Shia.
Brothers and sisters, you're listening to The Last Savior here on IRIB English Radio. We're going to be back after a short message, so stay with us.
الذين استضعفوا في الأرض ونجعلهم أئمة ونجعلهم الوارثين.
And we wanted to confer favor upon those who were oppressed in the land, and make them leaders and make them inheritors.
Welcome back to IRB English Radio. You're listening to The Last Savior. In the studio with me, I have Dr. Murtadha Kerimi, and we are discussing doubts and misconceptions regarding the topic of Mahdawiya. On today's episode, we are answering the question posed regarding the age of Sahib al-Zaman alayhi salam and the possibility of following an orphan child and taking him as imam and authority.
The next point, which is proving this fact, is some verses from the Noble Book of Quran, referring to the fact that at least two prophets, they reached prophethood when they were infant child. One of them is Jesus alayhi salam, and the other is Prophet Yahya or John. As for Prophet Isa alayhi salam, we read in chapter Maryam, chapter 19, verses 29 and 30, we know how miraculous his birth was, and then people accused Lady Maryam salamullahi alayha, and she told them to talk to Jesus alayhi salam, and then they said كيف نكلب من كان في المهدي صبية, how we are able to talk to an infant child. And then he began to talk. Miraculously, Jesus alayhi salam talks to those people. قال إني عبد الله, I'm a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. آتاني الكتاب, he has given me a book. وجعلني نبيا, it's a past verb, he has made me a prophet, meaning that a few days after his birth, Jesus alayhi salam is a prophet, and it is accepted by Sunni scholars of tafsir and interpretation of the Quran as well. So the same question we may ask, he was only a few days and he's in need of other people, in need of his mother to breastfeed him, so how come such a, infant can be the prophet for the people? But the Quran says that even at that time he was a prophet. And then we have Prophet Yahya, John alayhi salam, Ya Yahya khudh al-kitaba biquwa wa ataynahu al-hukma sabiyya, chapter Maryam verse 12. We gave him hukm, which is according to many scholars referring to prophethood, when he was a child. So these verses tell us that prophethood also is not a worldly position, it's a divine position. A person can be an infant, a child, maybe in need of other people to take care of him when it comes to sustenance, food, clothes, house, and so on and so forth. But at the same time, he can be the spiritual leader of the people as imam or as prophet.
Doctor, you were kind enough to provide us with some examples of the past prophets of the Quran, such as Nabi Yahya, Nabi Isa alayhi salam. I found the examples you presented us with regarding the past prophets very fitting and very satisfying, because with the first argument saying that, well, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam needed a servant or his wives or his children, even though they were all grown adults, it wasn't due to their incompetence or lack of authority, of lack of ability to manage their own affairs. It was just to make life easier for them. But in the case of a child, the child is intellectually incompetent to run his own affairs. That's why it needs a guardian, right? And I think that perhaps for those who pose such a doubt or question, that's maybe what's on their mind. I mean, how can someone who can't tell what's wrong and what's right for themselves possibly discern that for an entire nation?
Yeah, that's a good point that you mentioned. I mean, the example of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, Prophet Isa, and
right,
Prophet
exactly.
Yahya alayhi salam, they are more fitting examples. To mention the Prophet, I just wanted to mention that maybe it's not convincing for some people, but the point was that to need of other people for worldly issues is not contradicting the fact that you are an imam or a prophet. You can be a prophet, you may need the help of other people when it comes to worldly affairs, but you are leading the ummah, the nation, when it comes to, religious and spiritual issues. But you're right, the examples of John, Jesus, and Imam Jawad alayhi salam are more clear compared to that of the Prophet. This Wahhabi scholar also mentions another point regarding Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. As I mentioned, he says that he is in need of a guardian. Not only that, he has gone to a very long occultation. So a child in a very long occultation, and people are not able to take benefit from him. We have answered this doubt previously, that what are the benefits of an imam who is in occultation. But just I suffice to mention what Sheikh Tusi has mentioned in this regard. He says that to send an imam who is among the people and all the people are able to take benefit from him is a divine grace, what we call it in our theology, lutf.
Mm-hmm.
And but when it comes to people themselves, depriving themselves from this grace, there is nothing wrong with Allah's wisdom and there is nothing wrong with that imam. It's the fault of the people. And we know that all the other imams were martyred by the people. And so when it comes to Imam al-Mahdi, this is of course one of the answers. Sheikh Tusi says that this is the fault of the people, that they are not able to, at least directly, take benefit from the imam, although indirectly we believe that we are taking benefit from the imam of the time. But the fact that people are deprived from him, it doesn't bring about any deficiency in the imam or in the divine wisdom of sending the imams. It is the deficiency in the people who are not able to take benefit from him. People were helping those oppressive rulers of the time, the Abbasid Caliphate. And one of the reasons Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam went into occultation was the fact that he was also about to be killed by those people. So the fact that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is in occultation, people are not able to take benefits from him directly, is due to the fact that people were to be blamed in this regard, not Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam and not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Thank you so very much, Doctor, and thank you, listeners, for being with us on today's episode of The Last Savior. I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty wherever you are. Until another greeting, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
Palestinians held a demonstration protesting the Israeli illegal policies against Palestinian detainees inside Israeli jails. The protest aimed at expressing solidarity with Palestinian detainees under hunger strike and demanding the release of Anhar Dik, a Palestinian woman who is expected to give birth in an Israeli jail.
Palestinian prisoners inside Israeli jails face bad treatment as most of them are detained with no clear charge or trial. Most of the detainees suffer from serious diseases and live in bad health conditions. Amid the medical negligence of the Israeli army, Anhar's is in critical condition as she is expected to give birth in a few days. The international community should be held accountable for the fate of Anhar and her baby.
Anhar is also suffering from pregnancy bipolar depression and afraid for her baby's fate in Israeli prison. The family of the pregnant Palestinian woman jailed by Israel appealed for the international community to set her free to give birth outside prison.
We held this rally to highlight the issue of our Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails, especially Anhar al-Daik, who is going to give birth inside Israeli jails. We call on human rights groups to stand up behind Anhar. Palestinian prisoners are suffering from inhuman Israeli policies. There must be a serious action by the world community.
Eight former Palestinian prisoners gave birth to their children inside the Israeli prisons. Statistics say that out of 39 Palestinian women imprisoned in Israeli jails, 12 are mothers.
This rally aims to send a clear message of solidarity to the Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails, especially Anhar al-Daik, who is pregnant and deprived of any medical care. We put the blame on the international community that remains silent in front of these violations against Palestinian detainees.
There are almost 5,000 Palestinian detainees in Israeli jails, including women and children, as well as administrative detainees. Palestinians here demand an end to the Israeli policies and detention against Palestinians, especially pregnant women. Ruba Shabit, Gaza.
Utter panic has once again gripped Rohingya refugee camps across India amid ongoing COVID crisis. The community is facing yet another campaign for possible deportation, with the government calling them a threat to national security and accusing them of being involved in illegal activities.
From social networks to politicians to TV debates, we are being portrayed as villains, sometimes illegal immigrants. The only reason is our faith, otherwise there are thousands of refugees here. Why are we being treated indifferently? We just want to stay alive rather than being killed in Myanmar.
Based on official estimates, more than 40,000 Rohingya refugees have fled to India after a brutal crackdown against their community in Myanmar. Many refugees say they felt safe in India, but over the last few years, hate campaigns against them has been haunting the community. The UN refugee agency responsible to support these refugees in India is of no help, they say. Activists say the most urgent need for these refugees is food, water, healthcare services, and other basic essentials, rather than a deliberate attempt to target them.
It has been 9 years we are here just to save our lives. We want to go home, but do you think situation there is appropriate for us? We have time and again cooperated with the Indian government in every possible way. We urge India to treat us on humanitarian ground, not on faith. Our case is in the Supreme Court, which is our only hope.
Most of the refugees work as daily wages to make a living, but the recent government restrictions and COVID lockdown have left many out of work. Now the community is struggling on its own to survive. Minority Rohingya Muslims have for decades fled to neighboring Bangladesh and other countries, including India. However, since the emergence of Hindu nationalist government in India, the destitute community has become victims of an expulsion campaign. Over the last few years, the community is in utter distress. Sometimes detentions in a midnight raids. Sometimes their camps being burnt mysteriously. All they want is a peaceful survival in the world's largest democracy, till the situation gets conducive in their country. Regardless of the refugee crisis around the world, the community continues to be neglected, but they say they haven't lost hope on Indian democracy despite all hardships. Munawwar Zaman in the outskirts of New Delhi.
Meet Alborz, Iran's latest long-range radar that can detect any hostile aerial object in any given altitude. The Iranian domestically developed radar can track 300 targets at the same time, within a range of 450 kilometers. The high-tech equipment was unveiled on the occasion of the National Air Defense Day. Alborz radar system is produced by our experts in Iran. It is capable of tracking any air target in high, medium, and low altitudes. Nothing can escape from this powerful radar, and even radar-evading aircrafts would be caught in the net of this advanced new radar. Alborz radar was unveiled along with over 80 other indigenously built military hardware. Iran says the new equipment will significantly boost Iran's capability in electronic defense. And this, they say, was achieved despite all-out sanctions imposed by the U.S. against Iran's defense sector. Despite all the restrictions and sanctions imposed on our country over the past four decades, we have managed to turn the threats into opportunities and build up our own arms arsenal. And the wide range of military hardware that you witnessed today are a result of the pressures imposed on us by our enemies. The National Air Defense Day marks the formation of the Islamic Republic of Iran's air defense as a separate force in 2008, when it split from the country's air force. The military force says it possesses all the essential arms needed to defend Iran's skies, and 100% of the equipment, they say, are made indigenously. Iran's air defense says the country's skies are safer than ever with its homegrown military equipment. Officials here say they owe this to four decades of U.S.-led arms embargoes that have prompted Iran to stand on its own feet and become self-sufficient in the defense industry. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
The German foreign minister is the first top diplomat from a European country to visit Islamabad after Kabul fell to the Taliban. Heiko Maas arrived in the Pakistani capital hours after the U.S. forces ended their 20-year war in Afghanistan. The situation in the war-torn country was the main talking point during talks between the German and Pakistani foreign ministers. Pakistan, that shares a 2,600-kilometer-long border with Afghanistan, is concerned about the further instability in its neighboring country. The Pakistani foreign minister has this message for the world to avert yet another crisis in Afghanistan.
This is a pivotal moment in Afghanistan's history. The international community must remain engaged. Humanitarian assistance must flow. Do not let the economic collapse in Afghanistan take place.
But the German foreign minister linked the future cooperation with the Taliban living up to the promises they have made with the international community.
It is important for us that all Afghans, even those who do not support the Taliban, feel represented by this government, and it remains to be seen whether the Taliban take this into account.
Germany was part of the US-led alliance in Afghanistan, and hence the German foreign minister was asked what lessons the West should learn from their defeat in Afghanistan.
During the press conference, the German foreign minister conceded that the experiment to impose a specific form of government through military intervention was unsuccessful in Afghanistan. For him, the lesson for the West is that military intervention is not suited if it is meant for exporting and imposing a certain system on the foreign soil.
As the US finally ended its military campaign in Afghanistan, there are questions now about the future of Afghanistan. The Taliban may be celebrating the victory over the US, but their real test has only begun. Kamran Yusuf, Islamabad.
So far, largest COVID vaccination center in east of Iran. Based in the northeastern city of Mashhad, the medical facility has the capacity to inoculate a whopping 10,000 people every day. The privately owned facility was launched with the attendance of state officials in Mashhad.
This facility offers the space and infrastructure needed to conduct the vaccination. The vaccines and vaccinators will be provided by the health ministry.
Iran has so far vaccinated roughly 7 million people. That's less than 10% of the population. This as the resurgence of the coronavirus in more lethal forms like the Delta variant has been killing an average of 500 Iranians every day. The new Iranian administration, led by President Raisi, has vowed to import millions of vaccines in the coming months. And Parliament says it's ready to offer any help to achieve this goal.
The president has tasked the foreign ministry with negotiating with different countries over the purchase of 60 million doses of COVID vaccines. We hope that this can be achieved by early October. If this happens, we could vaccinate all of the most vulnerable groups within the next 2 months.
In addition to the import of foreign vaccines, Iran is also trying to ramp up the production of domestically made jabs, such as Coviran, which has so far injected more than 1.5 million doses in the country. Nura and Covpars are among the local vaccines that are expected to hit the market in the next few months.
Figures show that every 3 minutes, one Iranian dies of the coronavirus. And this is not the peak yet. Now, as vaccination is viewed as the ultimate terminator of the pandemic, Iran says it will build more such vaccination centers across the country to speed up the so far sluggish inoculation trend in Iran. Yusuf Jalali from the holy city of Mashhad.
Fury raging in the streets of Pakistan on the International Day of Enforced Disappearances that originated in military dictatorship, but the practice continued in subsequent civilian governments. Victims' families are outraged at Khan administration's inaction over what they call the state kidnapping. Their only request from the government is to prosecute their loved ones in the court of law and follow the due process if they have breached any law. The protest was organized by Human Rights Commission of Pakistan.
Today we are here in front of Karachi Press Club. As you know, from all nations, people are here in different regions of Pakistan. They are demanding for the safe release of their loved ones. I am also a victim of enforced disappearance. My father has been kidnapped by the secret forces when he was on his duty.
First post 9/11 reported cases of enforced disappearances was Dr. Afia Siddiqui, who was kidnapped along with her 3 children in 2003 from the streets of Karachi by CIA with the help of local secret services.
We arrange combined march, united march, along with Shia missing persons, Sindhi missing persons, Baloch missing persons, Pakhtun missing persons. Victim families are sitting here outside the governor house, and they are demanding that if someone is guilty, then give him a fair and free trial in the courts of Pakistan.
We recently, and the Baloch and the Shia missing persons, Pashtun missing persons are protesting here. We held a march from Gora Kabristan to here, our governor house. We are demanding here from the Riyasat that where are our people, where are our workers, where are our nationalists, who are belong with some kind of parties.
Enforced disappearances is a chronic human rights violation in Pakistan, with more than 7,000 complaints of enforced disappearances since 2011, where the real number might be much higher than the official figure. Mohammad Turi, Karachi.
The International Organization for Migration says Yemen is suffering from the world's worst humanitarian crisis, as more than 15 million Yemenis have no access to safe water and sanitation. The organization maintained it reached 2.1 million of those in need of water and hygiene services.
The war and the siege on Yemen have had a significant impact on the water infrastructure and led to the destruction of a large number of water facilities and sewage treatment plants in Yemen. There are actually a large number of Yemenis who do not have access to clean water, but not at this scale.
Health officials say lack of access to sanitation is the main reason for the spread of cholera that killed thousands of Yemenis, including children, since its outbreak in 2016. They said the new figures herald a new wave of cholera if the international organizations keep turning a blind eye to the catastrophic situation in Yemen.
There are many water and sanitation projects which have been suspended either partially or completely as a result of the war and siege imposed on our country. Most of the organizations do not remain committed to their pledges. The UNICEF is supposed to provide clean water to Yemenis to prevent from a new wave of cholera epidemic and other diseases such as dengue fever and malaria.
Saudi Arabia, along with its regional allies, launched a devastating war on Yemen in March 2015 and imposed an all-out blockade on the war-torn country. The United Nations describes Yemen as the world's worst man-made humanitarian crisis.
Millions of Yemenis, including children, are at risk of facing a new wave of cholera since they are unable to reach safe water. This has taken place amid the silence of the international organizations. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Young and old, men and women from all walks of life have gathered on the outskirts of Kashmir's summer capital, Srinagar, to commemorate Yom Hussein, or the Day of Imam Hussein. This is one of the events organized across Kashmir Valley every year during the Muslim calendar month of Muharram to discuss the significance of Imam Hussein's sacrifice to uphold Islamic teachings, truth and justice. The event brings together more than 100 Islamic scholars from different parts of Kashmir.
Imam Hussein's personality cannot be defined. We have tried for the last 1400 years to carry forward his teachings and his values. And with passing time, we have seen more and more people are joining the caravan of Hussein. Imam Hussein is an epitome of greatness, and his sacrifice for Islamic teachings and values teaches the way forward. The first step is unity among Muslims.
The scholars urge the youth to go deep into the pages of Islamic history to understand the sacrifices Imam Hussein made.
Imam Hussein, Muharram and Karbala have a message, and we have come to promote that message. The events of Karbala teaches us to be steadfast. They teach us the values of sacrifice for truth. They teach us not to give up and not to bow down. They teach us how Imam Hussein and his companions won the battle of Karbala, despite losing their lives. Today, 1400 years have passed, and we have carried the events of Karbala in our hearts, and will carry it to our younger generation, and won't let anyone forget the greatest sacrifice for the humanity.
The Islamic scholars also reminded people of plots being hatched by enemies of Islam and urged Muslims to stay united.
The enemies of Islam intend to divide us across communal lines. The majority of non-Muslims think Shias and Sunnis are at odds. They call Shia Muslims Husseinis and Sunni Muslims Mohammedans. And this is deliberate. It is aimed at creating a rift among Muslims to divide us, to divide our faith. Hussein alayhi salam is Prophet Muhammad's grandson. So how come we are divided? Such conferences aim to enlighten people about the nefarious designs of enemies and to teach the importance of unity among Muslims.
Religious scholars say the Battle of Karbala was a defining moment in the history of Islam that continues to inspire people regardless of their religion. And the real tribute to the martyrs of Karbala would be to follow their path in letter and spirit. Shahana Bhatt, Indian Administered Kashmir.
Iranian Foreign Minister Hussein Amir Abdullahian arrived in Damascus on Sunday. He sat down with Syrian President Bashar al-Assad and discussed with him steps taken by both sides to enhance bilateral cooperation with the aim of reaching a higher level of partnership in economy and trade. In the meeting, Assad reaffirmed that the ongoing cooperation between the two countries had positive results in terms of protecting the interests of the two peoples, mainly in fighting terrorism. Abdullahian, for his part, briefed Assad on the outcome of the Baghdad Cooperation and Partnership Conference. He asserted that Iran will continue to support Syria in fighting all forms of terror, mainly economic terrorism.
Both countries are working on a roadmap to develop relations as well as trade and economic cooperation to tackle the sanctions imposed on them. We discussed the latest developments in the region. Improving economic cooperation between both countries' private sector is an important issue which both sides regard as crucial.
The Iranian official also held a separate meeting with his Syrian counterpart Faisal al-Maqdad. They discussed regional and international developments, saying that foreign presence in the region will not bring security and stability. Maqdad underlined the importance of steadfastness in the face of all Western plots and pressure in order to achieve victory.
We discussed bilateral relations, the situation in Syria and Iran, as well as mutual challenges, the steadfastness of Syria and Iran, as well as all those who want to achieve justice, freedom, sovereignty and independence in our world. We lead them to victory over terrorism and those who question our capability to face challenges.
Abdullahian concluded his meetings by holding talks with heads of Syria-based Palestinian factions, renewing Iran's support for Palestinians' struggle and their fight for their legitimate rights.
Mr. Abdullahian's visit comes shortly after the formation of the new cabinet in Iran. The visit is a reiteration of Iran's steadfast stance towards Syria, based on support to the government and people in the fight on terror and for rebuilding the country. Hamad Ali, Damascus.
In a press conference, Palestinian resistance groups in the Gaza Strip declared the return of nighttime protests, also known as night confusion operations along the buffer zone, to reject the Israeli blockade on the enclave.
It is time to end this crippling siege completely. We gave the mediators many chances to end this siege, and there are no more chances for any delay. Our people have got enough of the suffering. We will not leave our positions and won't stop the confrontation until Israel ends the blockade. Israeli settlers nearby won't witness peace as long as our people are not living in peace. We won't stay silent over the misery our people live in.
Palestinian protesters staged a demonstration near the buffer zone, burning tires and launching incendiary balloons at the Israeli army. The demonstrators were voicing their anger at the deteriorating quality of life in the Gaza Strip, caused by a crippling Israeli blockade since 2007. On Saturday, 13-year-old Omar Hassan Abu Nil died of injuries after being shot by the Israeli soldiers during an anti-Israeli protest held a week before.
If the Israeli regime keeps committing these crimes against our people, we will continue the fight and confront the regime here. Israel should know that we are only fighting for our right to live a decent life. This is our land, and we won't leave it, no matter the cost.
Palestinian Resistance Front says it will escalate clashes with Israel as long as the regime keeps its suffocating siege on Gaza, hampering life in the impoverished enclave. Ruba Shabet, Gaza.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
the unique jihad of Imam Zainul Abidin, peace upon him. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Salam, dear listeners, and condolences to you on a doleful day. The 25th of Muharram is the day on which the survivor of the heart-rending tragedy of Karbala, Imam Zainul Abidin, peace upon him, attained martyrdom because of a fatal dose of poisoning in the year 95 AH, 34 years after the tragic martyrdom of his father, Imam Hussein, peace upon him. Before we present you a feature on the great-grandson and fourth infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, here is a passage worth contemplating upon. Woe to you, O son of Adam! You're negligent but not neglected. Your death is a hastiest to you. It is approaching you with sure steps. It is targeting you and is about to hit you, and you will soon take your age in full. The angel of death seizes your soul, and you will be alone in your grave. There, your soul will be given back to you and the two angels, namely Munkar and Nakir, will enter your grave to examine and interrogate you. The passage which we recited to you now is indeed food for thought. It reminds us of our eventual fate, even if we were to live for over 100 years, because death is decreed for every living thing. Death, however, is not the end of existence, especially of the human soul. It is the path to barzakh, or the intermediary period in afterlife, before resurrection of the physical body on the day of judgment or the final fate. In other words, it is the passage traversed by all and could be called the bridge to either the eternal bliss of paradise or the eternal damnation of hell. That is the reason the two angels interrogate every person immediately after death. Barzakh, of course, has its own state of prosperity and perfidy. The All-Merciful God has made it a period of grace for mankind, where rewards could be increased, faults could be forgiven or commuted, depending on the good works a person may have left behind, or anything good done on his life, behalf, by, offspring and friends. These words of certitude were spoken by a person who, in a matter of a few hours, had seen his brothers, uncles, cousins, friends, and finally father gloriously caught death in armed combat with the forces of evil, rather than give it to the illegal demands of an illegitimate regime. The reason he himself did not meet death on the day of Ashura, 61 AH, was because of the fact he was severely sick and bedridden, and thus unable to enter the battlefield for armed jihad. Divine providence had, however, kept him for another kind of jihad, which he so admirably performed that to this day he is known as Zainul Abidin, or Ornament of the Sincere Worshippers of the One and Only God. born in the year 38 AH in Medina to the virtuous lady Princess Shahrbanu of Persia, that is Iran, and named Ali by his father, Imam Hussein, peace upon him, in honor of his own father, the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him. He was a youth of 23 years on the fateful day of Ashura in Karbala, when almost all male members of the Prophet's household were massacred by the bloodthirsty Umayyad hordes. On the equally tragic evening of 10th of Muharram, 61 AH, he was taken prisoner by the Umayyad army, along with his wife, small son, sisters, young cousins, and aunts, including Hazrat Zainab, peace upon her, the indomitable granddaughter of the Prophet of Islam. On the day following the blood-curdling tragedy, he had a brush with death when it seemed his soul would depart from his body. As he motionlessly watched the dismembered and unburied corpse of his father, Imam Hussein, peace upon him, but could not do anything since he was bound with chains and fetters. He lamented his helplessness to his aunt, who soothed and consoled him, for he was chosen by God for carrying the battle to the enemy camp. Thus started a novel way of jihad for Imam Zainul Abidin, peace upon him, that would soon rock the court of the tyrant Yazid in Damascus, where his sermons before audiences, which included the Byzantine Christian ambassador, unnerved the self-styled caliph and made him release the Ahlul Bayt from bondage in the Syrian capital. For 34 years, Imam Zainul Abidin, peace upon him, as the fourth infallible successor of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, held aloft the torch of guidance as caliphs rose and fell in Damascus, while in Hejaz, the impostor Abdullah ibn Zubayr made life torturous for the Prophet's household for 10 long years from 63 AH to 73 AH, even once attempting to burn alive all male members of the Hashemite clan. His supplications in the divine court and his munajat, or whispered prayers, are indeed a treasure trove of wisdom that strengthens faith through proper cognizance of God Almighty and his infinite mercy, as well as matters pertaining to the wonders of creation, such as the weight of light, which were unthinkable those days and which modern science is beginning to discover in our own times with the help of technology and electronic gadgets. The fourth Imam was, however, no ascetic, and when the regime in Damascus was helpless in the face of pressures from the Byzantine Empire regarding supply of coins that were stamped with emblems of the Christian creed, he sent his son and eventual successor, Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace upon him, to Syria to give the necessary advice and make arrangements for setting up of the first ever mint in the Islamic realm, thus saving the faith of the Muslims and the drain of the bullion. In 95 AH, the survivor of the tragedy of Karbala was eventually martyred through poisoning by the wretch Walid ibn Abdul Malik, who masqueraded as caliph in Damascus. The fourth imam left the mortal world, but not before ensuring that the pure and pristine legacy of the Prophet passed to his son, Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace upon him, and after him to his grandson, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon him, who was 12 years old at the time of death of his grandfather. He was laid to rest in the sacred Jannat al-Baqi cemetery in the holy Medina, besides his uncle and father-in-law, Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace upon him. Today, the Wahhabi heretics may have desecrated and destroyed his tomb, along with that of his son, grandson, and uncle, but they have utterly failed in distracting people from the glorious teachings of the Ahlul Bayt on how to live a life of faith and die with dignity for earning the bliss of the hereafter. No wonder. Among the immortal legacies of the fourth imam is the prayer supplication manual, Sahifat al-Sajjadiyah, and the treatise on rights titled Rasalat al-Huquq, which modern scholars consider more perfect than the UN Charter of Human Rights, since it embodies each and every right, including the right of our own bodily organs upon ourselves. Before bidding you farewell, we present you a passage from this remarkable work on the proper use of our own tongue, which is vital for a speech. The right of the tongue is that you consider it too noble for obscenity. Accustom it to good. Refrain from any meddling in which there is nothing to be gained. Express kindness to the people and speak well concerning them.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Worship in Islam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Since the beginning of human history, worship has played a central role in people's lives. Devotion to a higher being continues to tie humanity together, despite differences in customs and a variety of beliefs. We often associate worship with specific religious acts performed to a deity, distinguish it from other facets of one's life. However, the concept of worship in Islam is all-encompassing, and it incorporates ritual worship as well as common daily tasks. In Islam, worship is the very purpose of our existence. God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, declares in the Holy Quran, the Holy Book of Islam, I did not create mankind except to worship me. Muslims worship Allah, the creator and sustainer of the universe, out of love and submission. They believe that he is one God, which is known as Allah in Arabic, who is completely unique and only he deserves to be worshipped. So the philosophy of worship in Islam is not just actions that are done towards a deity, a super being. No, this is not what it's confined to. Worship in Islam has to do with your entire lifestyle, the way you live your life, the way you act, the way you speak, the way you interact with other people. This is all and can be all worship in Islam. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing the concept of worship in Islam. And we said that it's not something that is limited to a few actions. Worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a concept that is much broader in its context and in its nature. Worshipping Allah is a comprehensive concept within Islam, along with traditional rituals such as praying, fasting, you know, so on and so forth. It also consists of any lawful action a person does with God consciousness and in the hopes of earning reward from Almighty Allah. Therefore, devoting oneself to God in Islam does not require a person to enter a place of worship, nor embrace monasticism. Rather, fulfilling this purpose of life is an active daily pursuit from the Islamic perspective. Hence, a Muslim can be engaged in worship throughout the day, be it at home, work, or anywhere else. As you can see, worship in Islam is a deeper concept. Let's look at some of the examples that we can think of. So let's say that you are spending time with your family. You are playing with your kids. But your intention is that you are loving your kids and playing with your kids and entertaining your kids for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because Allah wants you and expects from you that you take care of your kids, of your wife, of your family, of oppressed people in the society. You do it out of this sense of responsibility and for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that same action becomes a worship of Allah. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.